Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Free Lutheran Church Sermon Archive. It's our hope that this message would encourage you in your faith and would help you to get to know God's love, grace, and mercy in a personal way. If you have any questions on the sermon or would like to know more about Maranatha, please visit us on the web at maranathafreelutheran.com or call our church office at 218-498-2808. Thank you, and may God bless.
Good morning. Summer has sure gone by fast, hasn't it? Sorry to be reminding you students, right? But you start school soon. Park Christian, I think you begin this week. Fargo, I think you begin this week. DGF, you're next week, but it's coming, right? Farmers are already in the fields. That means harvest is here, autumn is here, things like that. Summer went by fast. All this summer, Pastor Lloyd has been teaching and preaching through some of the Psalms. And the Psalms are really a collection of songs which the Israelites would sing. And we don't have the music or the tunes anymore, but we do have the lyrics. And recently my Bible reading schedule had me reading through what the Bible describes as the greatest of songs. In fact, the Bible calls it the Song of Songs. And so this morning we're going to be going through the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, together. And by the way, I'll just mention this too. It's either, you'll find it either one of two ways in your Bible. You'll find it called the Song of Psalms, or Song of Songs, or you'll call it, I can't speak this morning. It's going to be a long day, right? You'll either find it called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, one of the two, right? Potato, potato type things. Both titles are found in verse 1. It says the Song of Song, which is Solomon's. And the older, more traditional title is Song of Songs. And that title, Song of Songs, tells us that this song, out of all the 1,005 songs that Solomon was credited with writing during his day, this song is the best of the best. It was the song that topped all of the rest. All that to say, if you're looking for Song of Solomon in your Bible, it might be called Song of Songs in your Bible, or vice versa. And Song of Solomon is probably one of the most underrated, understudied, underread books in all of Scripture, isn't it? When was the last time you heard a sermon on it? Pastor Lloyd confessed in prayer this morning that he hasn't preached on Song of Solomon, so I know it's been a while since you've heard one, right? Gals, maybe you've had a small group Bible study on it, but guys, when was the last time we read through Song of Solomon? Probably the last time we read that romance novel, right? It's been a while. So this morning, thank you. This morning, I just want to read through the beginning of this book, and I'm not going to preach an exegetical sermon on it. I'm going to discuss it more generally. An exegetical sermon is a sermon that you're familiar with, even if you haven't heard that term before. Exegetical sermons take a passage of Scripture, a verse, a chapter, a section, whatever, and then expound on it. And this sermon will be a little bit different in its scope. My goal is to help you understand Song of Solomon just a little bit better so that maybe you could study it on your own. And that being said, we should start with some Scripture. But this morning I'm going to need your help. Song of Solomon is written almost as a play. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But with different parts. With parts for guys, with parts for gals, with parts for everybody. So would you stand with me as we read Scripture together? And we'll look on the screen here. This is the ESV. And girls, I would like you to read the part that says she. Everybody, we're going to read the part that says others, and then eventually we'll get into the he. And guys, that's your time to shine, all right? So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Ladies, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth.
For your love is better than mine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers.
Everyone, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Gals?
I am very dark, but lovely, on the waters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where your pasture is, where you make it lie down in you. For why should I be like one who fails herself because of loss or your companions?
Guys, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock.
Cast your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I can bear you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are ugly with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels.
Everybody, we will make for you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. Gals, while the king was on his couch,
my heart gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me such a fragrant myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of cannon blossoms in the vineyards of Canaan.
Guys, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Girls?
Behold, you are beautiful.
Guys, as a bramble among brambles, so is my love among the young women. I think we'll end there. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for this morning and again a chance to gather together in your house, a chance to study your word, and we thank you for this book, Father God, a book that we admittedly haven't studied enough of it and whatnot. But we do pray that you be with us this morning as we open your word. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And again, thank you for helping me read this morning. I'm going to ask two different questions regarding the Song of Solomon this morning, and hopefully I'm going to provide two answers. So first, how do we read and understand this book? How do we read and understand Song of Solomon? And then secondly, how do we apply Song of Solomon to our culture today? So again, first, how do we read and understand this book? Over the years, this book, again, written and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, has been the victim of quite a lot of misinterpretation and misapplication. And generally, there have been three approaches to reading and to understanding the Song of Solomon. And the first approach is this: people simply tend to neglect it altogether. This has been, unfortunately, one of the more common approaches to reading Song of Solomon, to understanding this book. There is a church father, Origen of Alexander, and Origen, for all of his faults, again, he's still considered one of the fathers of the early church. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt, in the late 100s and early 200s AD. He was a prolific author, and we still have a lot of his writings around today. And Origen had this to say about the Song of Solomon. He said, "I advise and counsel everyone who is not yet rid of the vexations of the flesh and body and has not ceased to feel the passions of this bodily nature to refrain from reading this book and the things that will be said about it." You catch what he's saying? Origen says that unless you've completely and totally mastered lust and passion, you shouldn't read this book. So how many of us in here have done that, right? You don't need to show your hands, but probably not too many of us, right? But apparently, Origen felt well-prepared and well-equipped to study Song of Solomon. He castrated himself when he was a young man. But he wasn't alone in his prescribed neglect of this book. Both in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, Jewish rabbis taught that unmarried men under 30 should not read it. Because we know by the time you hit 30 or are married, right, whatever comes first, then you've completely mastered the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, right? Growing older, getting married solves all of those issues, doesn't it? Not in the least. Not in the least. But that's what the rabbis believed. Wait until you're married, wait until you're 30 before reading this book. So, but don't worry, I'm not going to kick anybody out who's under 30 or not married, right? You're not going to have to sequester yourself to the nursery, Josiah. You're okay. You can stay here. We joke, but maybe the modern church is probably just as guilty of neglecting Song of Solomon as Origen and the rabbis were. It's not one, again, we study together as a congregation. Gals, you've probably had a Bible study on it, but guys, again, we're bad at romance, right? This isn't something we've read, something we've studied. But this morning, I'm not going to make up for years of neglect reading Song of Solomon, but we are going to take a look later, again, how we can best apply it. But before we get that far, we need to talk about the other two approaches that the Christian church has taken to the Song of Solomon over the years. Neglect is one. The other is over-allegorizing it. Over-allegorizing it. What's an allegory? Think back to your days in your English lit classes, right? An allegory is this, and the conveying of semi-hidden or complex meanings through symbolic figures, actions, imagery, or events, which together create the moral, spiritual, or political meaning that the author wishes to convey. One of the more famous allegorical writings, at least of our day, at least the last 100 years, was George Orwell's 1945 novel Animal Farm. And I think I remember having to read this in English lit, and I'm sure some of you did as well. On the surface, right, it's about pigs rebelling on the farm, ousting the farmer and his wife, taking over the farm. They teach the other animals the concepts of animalism, right? And eventually the pigs, who's kind of started the rebellion, the pigs start acting like humans, wearing human clothes, eating human food, things like that. They have become those who they rebelled against. The real meaning of Animal Farm goes deeper than that, however, right? The entire novel is a retelling of the Russian Revolution of 1917, which set up the Communist Party in Russia and eventually set up the Soviet Union. Each character in Animal Farm represents a real-life political figure. Events and places in the book correspond to the real, actual events and places. And I'm not going to bore you with all of those details, right? But it's sufficient to say that in Animal Farm, hidden or complex meanings are understood through symbolic figures, actions, imagery, or events, which together create the moral, spiritual, or in Animal Farm's case, political meaning that George Orwell wished to convey. And unfortunately, many people have attempted to understand the Bible from a purely allegorical point of view. Instead of letting the plain meaning of the text stand for itself, Scripture is unnecessarily over-allegorized. Earlier this morning, Joey read for us the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, from Luke chapter 10. A very, very familiar parable. And even if we hadn't just read it together, we could probably tell one another the basics of the parable. A man is on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's attacked along the way. He's beaten, robbed, left for dead. And then first a priest and then a Levite who was a worship leader passed by the dying man, unwilling to lend any aid. But then a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, comes along and has compassion on the man. He bandages up his wounds, places the man on his own donkey, and takes him off to the inn and tells the innkeeper to take care of him. That's the parable in a nutshell, isn't it? But what's that parable all about? And since I've picked on Origen already today, I'll pick on him again. This is what Origen said the parable of the Good Samaritan was about. He said, "The man who set forth is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, Jericho the world. The thieves are the invisible powers, the priests the law, the Levites the prophet, the Samaritan Christ, the wounds disobedience, the beast of burden the body of Christ, the inn which takes in everyone, the church, the Samaritan's promise of the second coming of Christ." You kind of see the danger maybe of over-allegorizing Scripture. Instead of letting the plain, simple meaning of Scripture stand, Origen tried to draw out hidden or complex meanings in the Word of God. What's the real meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Do you remember? Jesus told that parable in response to a lawyer's question. The lawyer asked, "Then who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "Everyone is your neighbor." Allegory does have its place, but only if the author intended it. So again, why are we talking about Animal Farm, the Good Samaritan, and allegory? Because all too often, the book of Song of Solomon is seen strictly as an allegory. Instead of reading it as a plain love song, theologians have read between the lines and over-allegorized the book to draw out relationships between Christ and the church. They draw unnecessary, unintended lines of connection that stretch and distort and twist the beauty of the Song of Solomon. There is something to be said for Christ and his love for us. We're going to get there later on this morning. But Solomon didn't write Song of Solomon to be an allegory. He wrote it as a love song. And that, I believe, that is how we should rightly understand Song of Solomon. It's a love song, a poetic story. We don't need to look for hidden parallels between Solomon and Jesus. We don't need to draw out complex meanings. We just need to take this as a simple love story between a boy and a girl, or a story between the king and his betrothed. It's quite possible that Song of Solomon was written as a play. Think of something right along the lines of Shakespeare. I can see some eyes rolling, right? Oh, great. I hate Shakespeare. I hate it, again, my English lit classes, right? But if I read it, I would have difficulty. But if I saw it acted out or something like that, oh, okay, then it makes a little bit more sense. And that's why I had us divide out the text this morning and read it together a little bit. And maybe it helps it come alive a little bit. And as a love song, Song of Solomon is very, very poetic in nature. As poetry, it employs a lot of idioms, a lot of figures of speech that are foreign to our vocabulary. Take, for example, one of the verses that we read this morning, chapter 1, verse 9. Solomon says, "I compare you, my bride, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's horses." And now, I'm not the most romantic of guys. My wife would be the first one to tell you that. But I would know enough not to call my wife a horse. But when Solomon wrote this verse, he meant it as a compliment. So where exactly is the intended compliment in here? Well, back in the day, the horses that pulled the Pharaoh's chariots were heavily decorated with ornaments and embroidery. The impression that Solomon conveyed of this woman was one of great beauty and regal dignity. Great beauty and regal dignity. I got it. He's calling his bride beautiful, or his wife beautiful. So look at these verses again from chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young." Again, some things that might not seem like a compliment, but are. "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes." When I picture goats, I picture dirty, muddy animals, right? But the allusion here is to a girl's hair flowing down naturally over her shoulders, just as gracefully as a goat would jump down a cliff. I think that's what he's getting at anyway. And in verse 2, he talks about, "Your teeth are ewes, and not one of them has lost its young." The compliment here is that all of her teeth are white and none of them are missing. Solomon is saying that, hey, you're beautiful and you have all of your teeth. Yes! Song of Solomon is full of poetic expressions that we don't use today, and that's what maybe makes it a little bit hard to understand. But it's also very explicit in some of the descriptions in it. And I'm just going to read this, and I'm going to tell you that, yes, Solomon is saying what you think he is saying. Look at these verses from chapter 7. "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb up the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." What's going on here? Solomon is simply delighting in his bride's figure. And it's verses like these that shaped Origen and others' opinions that only those who were married or over 30 could read the Song of Solomon. We're just going to leave this there. There's a lot more that could be said, but it's safe to say that Song of Solomon is a love song. And as a love song, it is both poetic and explicit at times. So we've talked a lot about how to read and understand Song of Solomon, but how do we apply Song of Solomon to today's culture? How do we apply Song of Solomon? I'm going to suggest three applications for studying this book. And the first is this: Song of Solomon teaches us that God ordained and established marriage and sex. And now you are right, I can't point to chapter and verse in Song of Solomon where you'll find this truth, but this truth is implied all throughout. Song of Solomon is expressing the proper use of sexuality in a God-given context. And sexuality, marriage, they were ordained and established by God at the very beginning, right? On the sixth day of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we read these words: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God saved his best creative effort for last, marriage. Created on the last day, again, the final of God's creative acts. After God created Adam from Eve from the rib of Adam, he established and ordained the institution of marriage. And he also laid down the proper pattern for marriage: one man and one woman who had joined together to become one flesh. And that pattern wasn't just some old, outdated Old Testament requirement either. Jesus affirmed the belief that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. In Matthew chapter 19, he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Have you not read? What's Jesus doing there? He's going back to Scripture, back to the Bible, to find his definition of marriage. The state, the government, the culture, they don't define what marriage is. The Bible does. We have a false assumption today that marriage is something that was established by the government. In all the movies, you hear the pastor at the wedding, right, say something along these lines: "By the power vested in me by the state of Minnesota, I now pronounce you man and wife," right? The state, the government, has no business defining or establishing marriages. That belongs to God. He has declared from the beginning what marriage is to look like. Yet marriage and sexuality, like all other avenues and aspects of life, has been adversely affected by sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, the consequences of their sin rippled throughout all of creation, including within the context of marriage. Not only has the fall of sin resulted in the everyday strife and bickering and fighting within marriages, but the fall of sin in marriages has resulted in all sorts of sexual sins as well. Lust and adultery, pornography, sexual immorality, just begin the list of sins that are around as a result of the fall. God designed sex to be good, but like everything else, Satan has taken that, which God has made for good, and twisted it for evil. God designed sex to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. And the Song of Solomon even affirms that truth. Three different times in the book, you read this. The bride says, "I adjure you, I beg you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Three different times in Song of Solomon, you see that the bride encourages us to enjoy sex only in the context of marriage. The author of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, where he charges us, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Sex was designed by God to be enjoyed, but only in the context of marriage. And there's a second application in the Song of Solomon, and it's this: marriage is not the meaning of life. Let me say that again. Marriage is not the meaning of life. And I say that again because I think sometimes as a church, we miss that. Solomon, right, he's generally considered the Guinness Book of World Records holder, unofficial, I guess, record for most marriages. The official record holder is a guy by the name of Glenn Wolfe. That's his picture there. He was a Baptist minister in Blythe, California. If you know where Blythe is, it's literally in the middle of nowhere, right on the Arizona-California border. It's the only thing between Phoenix and LA. But anyway, he was a Baptist minister there. He was married 30 different times. His shortest marriage lasted just 19 days, and his longest lasted 11 years. And his final marriage was to Linda Wolfe, and I believe that's her picture there. She holds the record for being the most married woman at 23 times. And this final marriage was purely a publicity stunt. Linda left and went back to her hometown of Indiana right after they got married, but she kept her married name. In his numerous marriages over the years, he had 40 kids. And when he died in 97, his body went unclaimed. None of the 30 women that he married and none of his children, except for one, attended the funeral. And I wonder why, right? Solomon, however, makes Glenn's marriages seem like a drop in the bucket. And I know it's a little bit of comparing apples to oranges here. Wolf's marriages were all darkness. Solomon's weren't, right? 1 Kings chapter 11, 3 says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a huge harem. Think of it this way. Solomon could have slept with three different women each day and not slept with the same woman until December. But how happy was Solomon? Pretty miserable, in fact. All those women turned his heart away from the Lord. All those women brought the judgment of the Lord upon him. And at the end of his life, Solomon had this to say. He said, "I gathered for myself silver and gold and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. But behold, it was all vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." Solomon would be the first to tell you that marriage is not the meaning of life. But yet the culture within the church often looks down at those that are single, perpetually single, and say, "Oh, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you married yet?" If we don't say it, sometimes you're thinking it, right? The church where I even did my internship at, and I won't throw them under the bus, but back in the 70s, they had a young adults group called Pears and Spares. Pears and Spares. Eventually, they wised up and changed the name. But don't ever call a young adults group Pears and Spares. What does it convey to those who are not married? It says that you're leftover, spare parts, just kept around, right? Let me say this to those of you who are single. In 1 Corinthians 7, 7, the Bible speaks of singleness as a gift from the Lord. And as one commentator put it, when Paul speaks of singleness as a gift, he isn't speaking of a particular ability some people have to be contentedly single. Rather, he's speaking of the state, the condition of being single. As long as you have it, it is a gift from God. Just as marriage will one day be God's gift if you ever receive it. We should consider our situation in life, whether it is singleness or marriage, as a gift of God's grace to us. Paul later goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 to talk about the married man's interests being divided, right? One who is married has to balance the needs of his wife and the family with the needs of the church and work and everything. Those of you who are single don't have some of those demands. That being said, those of you who are single, make the most out of your gift. Use it. Help a church however you can. Lead a Bible study. Mentor other believers in their faith. Use your gift of singleness. And yet, singleness can be hard, can't it? It comes with its own set of temptations and shame. Singleness in a church culture that promotes marriage can be hard. And so, singles, please forgive us when we do say stupid things that hurt. We often don't realize what we're saying. Those of you who are single, remember, again, that your relationship status doesn't define you. You are not a spare. Your identity is found, believer, and not who you date or who you are married to. Your identity is found in Christ. Amen. There's a third application in Song of Solomon that we need to talk briefly about, and it's this. Marriage is ultimately a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And believer, regardless of your relationship status, whether you are married or single, whether you're a guy, you're a gal, you are the bride of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Being a guy, I've never really thought about myself as a bride. That's my wife. But because I am a believer, I'm a part of the church, and therefore his bride. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Joey read again from there earlier this morning, but I want to look at some of these verses again. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Paul is giving instruction to believers about how to walk in love. And he tells us how we, in our various roles and our various vocations, are called to live. He gives instructions to husbands and wives, to children and to parents, to slaves and to masters. And when he talks about husbands and wives, he tells us what marriage is really about. He says this in verses 30 and 32. He says, "For we are members of Christ's body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Finally and ultimately, Paul says marriage is between a man and a woman, and yes, again, it is a picture, and for all of its blessings, marriage is a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The church, again, capital C, church, meaning all believers across time and space. The church submits to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus fully gives himself for the church. And ultimately, this is best pictured as the groom, as Jesus lays down his life for his bride. Husbands, Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ Jesus gave himself up for his bride as he laid down his life for her at Calvary. As he died on the cross, Jesus took the sin of the world, including the sin of his bride, on himself. Have you been unfaithful to the Lord? In Jesus, there is forgiveness for that. Have you been unfaithful to your spouse? Again, in Jesus, there is forgiveness for that. Have you misused or misapplied the God-given gifts of sexuality? In Jesus, there is forgiveness for that. When Jesus gave his life on the cross for his bride, he paid the penalty that you and I owe. He took that love on himself, and in exchange, he offers us the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of God. And one day, believer, one day Jesus Christ is returning for his bride. Hopefully soon, right? We don't know when, but he has promised to return and to usher us, the church, into eternity. And we eagerly await that day, do we not? I'll close with this story. In 1985, a Presbyterian preacher named James Thornwell had the opportunity to announce the wedding of his daughter, Nancy. However, in the weeks leading up to the event, the hundreds of people who traveled to the wedding would not end up at a wedding, but rather at a funeral. Nancy got sick with typhoid fever, and she rapidly declined. And Pastor Thornwell, overcome, came to his daughter's bedside in her last moments and said this. He said, "Oh, my daughter, such a tragedy." And she replied, "Father, don't weep, for I know my Savior." And he said, "Yes, but this was to be your wedding day, your whole life before you now." But she replied with this, a wonderful confession of her faith. And she said, "Father, but now I go to a greater groom that I am prepared to meet." Nancy Thornwell was later laid to rest in her wedding dress, and the tombstone reads, "As a bride prepared for her groom." As a bride prepared for her groom. And so we too, believers, wait for the coming of the Lord, whether we're married, whether we're single, whatever. We know that we are his bride. As we wait, we continue to look to him. In the good days, we look to the Lord. In the hard days, we look to the Lord. He loves us, and he is coming back for us. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the book Song of Solomon, and we thank you for giving it to us and putting Bibles, and we pray that you would help us to rightly understand it and help us to rightly apply it to our lives today. And Father, we thank you for your love, thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we give you thanks for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.